the most interesting book in the whole Bible. So I have a question for you. How do your dogs carry their puppies?
Scrub
their neck, don't they? With their mouth. Sure enough. How does God carry his children? I need a volunteer. Ezra.
Ezekiel, the Spirit got Ezekiel by the hair of his head. Just like, you ready? I'm going to pick you up. Are you ready?
The Spirit came and got old Ezekiel by the hair of his head, lifted him up, and transported him. Take a look. It's just absolutely amazing. He's got this really unique situation. First of all, let's give a little timing for me. If you have a question, flag me down. But let's see. Okay, so Isaiah from 750 to 760 all the way to 697. So right at the turn of the century is Isaiah's ministry, and then we've kind of got a gap in here of about 30 years, and then Jeremiah picks up. So Jeremiah has a really long ministry, and we saw the different kings from Josiah all the way through past the destruction of Jerusalem. And he overlaps with a whole bunch of prophets. We've got Nahum in here, we've got Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Obadiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And so, and if you'll remember, the Babylonians, whenever Judah goes into exile, it doesn't all happen at once. It happens in waves. Okay, so Nebuchadnezzar will come, and he will whoop up on some of the area of Judah, and he'll take some people with him. And then he's going to wait a few years, he's going to come again, and this time, because when he comes and he does this, he tells them, you got to pay me tribute. Well, they pay tribute for a little while, and they say, we're not going to pay tribute to him anymore. So when he comes over and hooks up on him again, and this time he takes away a bunch of nobles and a bunch of priests and folks like that, and that's when he gets old Daniel. So 606 B.C., Daniel gets taken along with Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, a lot of these young guys, okay? So then in 586 is going to be the absolute destruction of the temple. So that happens here. So here's wave number one, 606 B.C. Here's wave number two, 593 B.C. And wave number three is in 586 B.C. Well, Ezekiel is taken in the second wave. So Daniel's taken in the first wave. Ezekiel's taken in the second wave. And then Jeremiah's going to prophesy through this whole thing. So you see from here, from 628 to 586, Jeremiah's telling them, it's coming, and we'll believe it. In 606, the first wave comes, and he says, I told you so. But don't fight. There's more to come. Just go with it. But they won't. And so these guys are taken. Then in the second wave, Ezekiel goes. And so Ezekiel is actually a priest. So is Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the son of a priest. So what you see is you've got other prophets in the land, but these guys are in line to, you know, they're in line to become the high priest of Israel. So God is still communicating with his people, and even though, so when Ezekiel begins his ministry here in 593, it's still about 7 years until the destruction of Jerusalem. So he is in Babylon. He's in the land of the Chaldeans. He's not actually in Babylon. He is at the river Kabar. And nobody knows exactly what was going on there, but there's a good chance that it was kind of like a FEMA camp. It was kind of like a concentration camp where these exiles that were taken from Judah were brought into the land of Babylon and sent to this particular place because he lives in the midst of a bunch of Israelites that are living there. Okay, so that's kind of the setting of who this guy is. It says there in verse 3 that he is the priest, the son of Uzi. He's in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. So at this point, he begins to have these visions. Now, Ezekiel is incredibly strange book. Incredibly strange. There's stuff in Ezekiel that, well,
that you might think is anywhere else, but I'll almost bet you that there's not anything you can find in Ezekiel that you can't find someplace else. For instance, chapter 1, and when Ezekiel receives his ministry and his call from God, actually it begins with a vision of God in a spaceship. And it's a spaceship that's actually either part machine, part creature, or machine that's carried or motivated by creatures. And he calls them cherubim. They have four faces on each one of them's head. They've got the feet of an ox. They are, well, we don't see them anywhere else, or do we? Well, we do. John's going to see them again all the way over in the book of Revelation. So it's not totally unique. Ezekiel's going to see something. John sees these guys in heaven in his vision of glory there. Ezekiel sees them at the river Kibar, and I think what this is God's chariot, God's spaceship, God's... Maybe this is what came and picked up Elijah. But Elijah doesn't, or Elisha, neither one of them describes it in such a manner. They just say that he gets caught up, taken away, and he drops his mantle as he goes. But Ancient Aliens uses this as proof that aliens have visited the planet, which is right, because God is an alien to us. He's very different than us, right? So don't write off Ancient Aliens completely. The guy with the sticky up here, y'all have all seen Ancient Aliens, surely, 3 or 4 times, right? What's that? Yeah, it's a TV show. It's a series. It's required watching for people from Roswell, New Mexico. I mean, come on. Anyway, it cracks me up to hear the different, when you look at commentaries and you look at Ezekiel is one of those places that crazy people go to justify goofy behavior. There is so much here. The other fun thing, and you might do this sometime, is take a look and do a little research on what this cloud car actually looks like. Because the drawings and the paintings and the artist representations, and I have a commentary, this guy says, this is what I think it looks like. And you look at it and you're like, nope, not even close. And then he says, well, and it's not exact because each of them, he put one face on each cherubim at the four corners of it, but each of them have four faces. So, you've got a situation here where Ezekiel sees something he's never seen before. He sees something that he's trying to describe. John does exactly the same thing. Both of them see God's throne. And for Ezekiel, the thing apparently moves. And God drives it around. And he knows who he's communicating with. And he knows what these creatures are. But there's several things about this that I think are important. Number one, there's probably not anything in Ezekiel that's not found or referenced someplace else. And so you just gotta hunt for it. Number two, there are creatures that you've never seen that God created that are just as real as a giraffe or a lion or a horse. That are created for God's glory that these guys have seen and tried to describe, like these cherubim. Now, he calls them cherubim. Cherub is the singular. Cherubim is the plural. And so, as he refers to them as cherubims, where is the first place that we meet one of these fellows? Guarding the entrance to the Garden of Eden, right? Well, if that's what he looks like, the face of an ox, the face of a man, what a strange-looking creature. But if you had one head with four faces on it, what could you do? You could catch somebody trying to steal their face. Because you could see all the way around you, can't you? If you had each one of those, there's so many things. There's this old teaching that says that each one of the four Gospels is representative of one of these faces. That Mark is the face of the man, and John is the face of this and that. Oh,
be so careful with that. If God's word tells you this is what this means, then that's what it means. But on something like this, that what I see in this is there are creatures that God has created for His glory, for His enjoyment, to carry on His missions that you've never seen. And there's probably only a handful of people that ever walked on the earth that actually have seen them. I'm pretty sure we'll probably see them someday, so, you know, just stay tuned. But the eyes on the wheels is something that's always bothered me. That bothers me because what this sounds like is it sounds like a combination of creature and machine, which is really weird. It's like God's cyborg spaceship, chariot, Dumana thing. But flying saucers, aliens, spaceships are something that people have been fascinated with forever. God shows up in one, Ezekiel sees it. We don't know if anybody else saw it. It's really strange, but he knew that there was a spirit in the thing. He just keeps on describing the wheels, wheels within wheels, you know, this thing just, you know, and what's something wheels that can fly? I don't know. But anyway, that's what it is. So, as we go on, and he knows who he's seeing, and he knows that he recognizes this is the Lord, and this is the glory of God, and so chapter 2 he begins to, that he gets commissioned, and he basically tells them, get ready, they're a rebellious house. Verse 6 is fun, you know, this is what every preacher boy gets read at seminary at his graduation. And now, son of man, be not afraid of them, and be afraid of their words, at First Baptist, such. Though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions, that's the WMU, be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house, you know. I mean, it's the same thing as Isaiah. Isaiah, who's going to go for us? I'll go, Lord, send me, here am I. Okay, well, you're going to preach for 40 years, and nobody's going to listen to a word you say. And I was thinking about this today. I just had a new thought in regards to the prophets. Why did they do it? You know, we have preacher boys who quit every single day. I've got friends that used to be preachers that aren't preachers anymore. They just threw their hands up and quit. Why did these guys not quit? Because for all of the rebellion that they encountered, they still had this message of hope. And they knew that they weren't going to be terribly successful at seeing things change in their life. But there's a couple of things that they knew, and it's something that Ezekiel's going to bring out over and over again. First of all, they had a message of comfort for a remnant. God's going to tell Ezekiel, take a barber's razor, shave your head, and shave your beard. Now that was something that an Israelite didn't do. Be bald-headed was actually kind of undesirable. Remember what the little kids, the only youth group in Scripture that got after Elisha? Said, go up, you old bald head! And God sent an old she-bear out to kill the whole mess up. The only recorded youth group in Scripture, all dead. Why? Because they were disrespectful to an elder and for calling him a bald head. But Ezekiel is going to be told to take it and shave and take all that hair and divide it up into different parts. And part of it, burn it up. Part of it, throw it in the wind. But take a little bit of it and roll it up in the corner of your garment and hang on to it. That's this remnant. Of all these people that were Israelites in Israel and Judah, there's a very small portion of them that are going to survive through this whole ordeal because they still love it. We talked about Jeremiah's buddy, Evan Millet, who was this Ethiopian eunuch who came and dug Jeremiah out of the well because he was afraid that he was going to die. And God said, you're going to survive this, Evan Millet, because you took care of the prophet, right? So there's always this message of comfort for the remnant. That's why they keep doing it. Look over there at chapter 3 and verse 9. This is what you get when you go to seminary. They help you train and get ready. As an adamant harder than flint have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Get ready, Ezekiel. I have made your head harder than flint. And that is a real preacher. Why? Because people are going to argue. They're going to complain. They're going to gripe. They're going to cheat and lie and everything else they're going to do. They're going to call themselves Christians and not act like Christians. They're going to fuss and fight and divorce one another and have affairs right in the middle of everything that's going on. And the whole time they're going to say that they're right and you're wrong. And they're going to put together committees and try to run you off. But your forehead's harder than theirs. You just think these people are hard-hearted and hard-headed. I've made you with the hardest head on the planet. I mean, nobody signs up for a job like this. Ever. Right? But that's what Ezekiel was in for. God got him ready for that. This is part of his calling. Don't think it's going to be apple pie in the sky, Ezekiel. Don't think it's going to be this wonderful, cushy, fluffy little, you know, get to wear the fine robes and come in and thus saith the Lord and everyone applaud you whenever you... That ain't going to happen. They're going to hate you. They're going to look at you sideways. They're not going to listen to what you say. But there are some that will. There's this remnant. There's this small group. Number two, why did they keep going? Because they had a message of hope for the future. All of these guys, every one of them, they're going to talk about a new covenant. They're going to talk about the coming Messiah. And they're going to talk about the millennial kingdom. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all of them. A ton of what we're going to read hasn't happened yet. And is yet future for us as well. This kingdom, when Messiah comes and sits on the throne of David and reigns and rebuild the temple and all kinds of incredible things that all of these prophets are going to talk about. That's why they didn't quit, because they knew that they had this work to do to lay this groundwork and this foundation for something that was very, very important that was coming. And it's why Christians don't give up, even though things get tough and even though people don't, you know, I just read today, it was talking about apostasy in the church, and somebody said, well, the answer is to bring back hymnals and get rid of the projection system. That's going to bring revival. Well, maybe it's worth a try, but I don't think it's going to help. You know, we're just grasping for straws. So let's go back to, you know, roll back time. No. You gotta live in the day in which you live, you got to love the Lord in the day in which you live, and you got to face the challenges of that day. And that's what these guys did. So these are some of the reasons why I think they were able to keep on keeping on. Yeah.
Also, but God also tells Ezekiel, if you don't do this, if he can't, that the blood will be on his hands. Did he tell Isaiah the same thing, or is that helping?
Well, that's a good question. I have to think about whether Isaiah had something like that. But that is another aspect of these men's calling is that up front he tells them, hey, this is really important. Ezekiel's is a little different because God didn't tell, look at verse 17 of chapter 3. Son of man, I've made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word of my mouth and give them warning from me. See, one of the things that's different about Isaiah and Jeremiah is they prophesied in Judah about what was coming. Ezekiel is not in Judah. Ezekiel is in Babylon. And so any hope for the people to have the word of God is gone, except for Ezekiel. They're not going to have a copy of the scriptures. They're not going to have priests. They're not going to have, you know, all that kind of stuff. The Levitical system is not operating, and so he gives them that. But once again, this is not something that's totally isolated. Take a look there in chapter 3. I'm glad you brought that up because I want to talk about that. Verse 18, he says, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. If I tell you to warn him and you don't warn him, you're responsible. Verse 19, yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, and he shall die, because thou hast not giving him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness
which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man, that the righteous man sin not, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he is born. Also, thou hast delivered thy soul. So it's real simple. You're a watchman, Ezekiel. It's your job to warn them. When I tell you to warn them, you warn them. If you do your job, it doesn't matter what their response is. Okay? So let's turn to Acts chapter 18 real quick. Acts chapter 18. This is Paul in Corinth. And he says there in verse 6, he's reasoning in the synagogue. This Paul's, you know, we've seen before, Paul, his first thing that he did when he went into a new town was find a synagogue, and he'd go there at first, and he'd speak there and preach the gospel there until they threw him out. And so that's what he's doing in Corinth. And in verse 6 of chapter 18, he says, when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth, I will go unto the Gentiles. Just exactly like Ezekiel's calling. Paul was, he saw it as his job to go and to warn the Jews. And he did that in the synagogue. If you'll turn over to chapter 20, in verse 26, he says, these are the folks who are at Ephesus. And he says there, these are the elders he's speaking to. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I'm pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. So the same idea of being a watchman, and Paul saying, look, I don't know what you're going to do with the word of God, but I've been faithful to share it with you. And I think we can learn a lot from that as Christians. You can't make somebody get saved, and you can't make somebody repent, but you can be faithful to share the word of God with them. And when you have the opportunity to tell the truth, you know, that's one thing I like about John MacArthur. He's been on TV multiple times. Larry King has had John MacArthur on, as he's had all kinds of quote-unquote religious leaders. He has Joel Osteen on, and Joel Osteen beats around the bush, and him hauls around and grins real big and shows us his teeth. And he gets John MacArthur on there, and John MacArthur says, unless you repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're going to go to hell. And he looks right at old Larry King. Larry King says, well John, I'm a Jew. Are you saying that for Jewish people? I mean, absolutely. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to unto salvation, everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You know, I mean, he never minced words, ever, not a time. And you can fault him for all kinds of other things, I suppose, but that is one thing that has always really impressed me about MacArthur's ministry, is when he has the opportunity, he tells the truth. Adrian Rogers does the same thing. David Jeremiah does the same thing. You know, on and on and on. There's a lot of them that I can talk about that. But you see that there in Ezekiel, and Paul uses that same, the idea that he is pure from their blood means that he's been faithful to share the message that God gave to him. And we ought to as well. Now, remember, both of these men are working from a call and a commission. Both of these men are working from a call and a commission. Ezekiel is specifically called for a particular purpose. Paul is blinded, and specifically, I'm sending you far away to the Gentiles. That's your purpose. That's your calling. And that's something else. It's another reason why these guys didn't quit. The call. The call. Your dad comes to you and he tells you, I need you to do this for me. What do you do? Well, you do your best to do it. What if you don't know how? Well, you have to learn how. What if something breaks? Well, you have to figure out how to fix it. What if you need some help? Well, you go and list some help, but the bottom line is your dad asks you to do something, you go try to help him do it. And you don't talk back, you don't argue. Oh, you can, but what does he do? Well, our father will have a fish swallow you if you argue with him, right? So that's another thing about these problems. Okay, let's see. What else? There was something else that I saw. Oh, Wendy and I were talking about this. Ezekiel, not only is he called to shave his beard, and this was, you know, this is like a sign of shame, really. You remember the importance of the men's beards in the time of David when Assyrian had shaved off half their beards.
Okay, so wait, time out. Surely Jewish men lose their hair when they get old. So is it when young men are bald and shameful, but old men it's not?
Well, it's not losing your hair that's shameful. Yeah, they didn't shave their heads. They didn't shave their beards. Jewish men wore beards, and matter of fact, in the Old Testament, they're told not to cut their hair, not to tonsure their hair, and not to make bald the head, because that's what all those pagan priests did. The Egyptians, they shaved plucked every hair on their bodies, all their eyebrows, their eyelashes. Yeah. That was supposed to make them look priestly. So it was for a man to intentionally shave his head, they just wouldn't have done that. And so God has him shave everything off. In chapter 4, verse 9, he says, take thou also wheat, barley, beans, and lentil. Oh, by the way, you can buy Ezekiel bread, too.
He cracks me up. What?
Ezekiel 4:9 bread. You can go to the Christian bookstore and buy it. You'll never, I don't know what it's supposed to do for you, but it's holy bread. God tells him, take this bread, make bread out of it. According to the number of days, thou shalt lie down on thy side. 390 days shall thou eat. 390 days he had to lay down on his side and not move. And thy meat which thou shalt eat shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day. From time to time shalt thou eat it. Thou shalt drink also water by measure, the sixth part of a hin, from time to time shalt thou drink it. And thou shalt eat it as barley cakes, and thou shalt bake it with the dung that cometh out of a man in their sight. And up to this point, Ezekiel has said, just done it. And here he says, time out. Please, Lord. That's gross. I've never defiled myself. Please don't make me do that. And God says, all right, you can use cow manure, but you still have to cook your food over manure, which is no big deal. The Indians did it. Pioneers did it. It's good fuel. The point, though, is that Ezekiel's life, everything about his life, is this living parable for the people. The days, the weighing their food out, because the siege of Jerusalem is going to be so bad that they're going to have to weigh food and measure water and ration. So he's showing them that. And the number of days, that's going to correlate to a period of time. And the fact that they're going to have to eat defiled food. All of the laws that they find to be, you know, that they're supposedly trying so hard to keep. Isn't it funny that they'd be worried about kosher while they're worshiping idols? Isn't that funny? That's funny to me. What's so funny about that is it shows our hypocrisy and our religious junk that we do. Now, we make a huge deal about this while we just completely disobey God over here on this other issue. That's what the Israelites are doing. And so he is acting these things out. He builds Legos. He gets a tile, he builds a city of Legos, and then he gets a skillet, he sets it up for a wall, and then he builds siege works up against it. He's over there crawling around, blowing things up and playing army. At God's word, God told him to. He does all of these things. He has to shave his head and burn up the hair and do different things with that. I love it when God snatches him up. Chapter 8, he says, came to pass the 6th year and 6 months, and the 5th day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, and the hand of the Lord fell there upon me. And I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward fire. By the way, that's exactly what John saw, that Jesus' legs were like burnished bronze on fire whenever he sees Jesus in the Revelation. He says, appearance of fire from the appearance of his loins even downward, and from his loins even upward, at the appearance of brightness as the color of amber. And he put forth of a hand, and took me by a lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven. I just love it. This is how God carried me.
So, you know, footprints in the sand, you know? Oh, Lord, why were there two sets of footprints? Well, that's why I was walking. But then the tough times you abandoned me. No, that's why I was carrying you. Next time you read that or see that, don't see this. See this. Because that's how God carries people, apparently. Anyway. It says, he lifted him up between earth and heaven, and he brought me the visions of God to Jerusalem. So he's kind of like, this is kind of like Paul's situation. I don't know whether Ezekiel actually left or not in the body. I don't know. I don't have any idea. I don't think he did. His experience was being snatched up by the hair of the head. To the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy which provoketh to jealousy. The latter kings of Israel actually took in the temple and set up an idol inside the temple. Manasseh did the same thing. And some of those latter kings did that as well. They brought that back. And so what Ezekiel is seeing is he's seeing the actual idolatry that is taking place. Behold, the glory of the Lord of Israel was there according to the vision that I saw in the flame. Then he said unto me, Son of man, lift up thy eyes, now the way toward the north. So I lift up my eyes toward the north. Behold, the northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. He said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel committed here? That I should go far off from my sanctuary, but turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. He brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. And he said to me, Son of man, dig down the wall. When I dig in the wall, behold, a door. And he said, it's like Alice in Wonderland. Dig a hole through the wall. Where's he digging into? Into the temple. And he says, go in and behold the wicked abominations they do there. So I went in and I saw and behold every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. They had painted graffiti inside the temple of all kinds of things that God never did. The only thing that was ever supposed to be in there were the cherubims and the particular altars and the pomegranates that were carved in. That's it. There wasn't supposed to be anything else. And they have painted these creeping things and whatever on the wall. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel, and in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. So they've got their censers, and they're burning incense, and they're being religious. And he says, then he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery, for they say, the Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. And because the Babylonians had come, they said, we got to fix this. God's forsaken us, so we're going to have to worship somebody that's going to help us. And so in secret, they were inside the temple, and they were worshiping false gods. So he says, Son of man, verse 13, he said unto me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than they do. He brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz is this Egyptian idea that's definitely Egyptian, Babylonian, and all the way into the present. Basically, get Alexander Hislop's book, The Two Babylons, and he'll explain all about Tammuz to you. But basically, it is a Madonna and child. The child goes out, gets killed, and all the women weep for him, and then he comes back to life and in a resurrection, marries his mother to eat the hog. That's why he eats pork on the New Year, all kinds of crazy stuff. Anyway, so she says, he said unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn to me yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. He brought me to the inner court of the Lord's house, behold, the door of the temple of the Lord between the porch and the altar. About 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. And he went on, and he says, they put the branch to their nose. So they would take a branch of an olive, or I can't remember exactly what, either an evergreen or an olive, but they would put the branch to their nose. And it's all of these are pagan rituals, which, by the way, are carried down all the way to this day. You remember Jeremiah talked about them worshiping the Queen of Heaven. Well, the queen is the mother of Tammuz, Tammuz being the sun. And so here these men are, and they've got their back to the temple of God, and they're worshiping the rising of the sun. And he's just, you know, he just keeps on. Look at these guys. Look what they're doing. Can you believe what they're doing?
he goes on. He's showing, he's building a case, is basically. Ezekiel's going to see the cherubims again. In chapter 11, we see, once again, a promise of a new covenant being given. And then real quick, I want to close with what we read about today in chapter 13, is the women who were prophesying. And he says there, chapter 13, verse 17, "Likewise thou son of man, set thy face against the daughters of thy people, which prophesy out of their own heart, and prophesy thou against them, and say, thus saith the Lord God, woe to the women, that sew pillows to all armholes, and make kerchiefs upon the head of every stature, to hunt souls. Will ye hunt the souls of my people, and will ye save the souls alive that come unto you? And will ye pollute me among my people for handfuls of barley and pieces of bread, to slay the souls that should not die, and to save the souls alive that should not live, by your lying to my people that hear your lies? Wherefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against your pillows wherewith ye are. Ye there hunt the souls to make them fly, and I will tear them from your arms, and will let the souls go, even the souls ye hunt to make them fly." Now, that is really strange, is it not? Basically, that is the women of Israel practicing witchcraft. And they wore these elaborate costumes with these fancy veils, and they sewed pillows onto the sleeves of their garments. In other words, they used some kind of backing or bedding material, and maybe you ever seen the little get-ups that have the circles around them like this? Fancy. So that you would recognize them. Oh, look, she's a prophetess. Look at what she's wearing. And God says that what they were doing was hunting souls. And they were lying. And they were doing the same thing the men prophets were doing, in that they were prophesying lies. The people who needed to die because of their wickedness, they were saying, "You're great." And the people who were living a righteous life, they were condemning to death. They were literally hunting for the souls of the people who disagreed with them. And God says, "I'm going to let those souls go. I'm going to let them go from your false teaching and this capture that you have that you're trying to capture them with." And I'm going to tell you what. I have seen it. I have seen it myself. I've seen it with my own eyes. I've seen mission trips where you go on this mission trip and there's somebody there and they're not interested in preaching the gospel to a bunch of lost people. They're interested in the souls of the people on that trip because they want them to embrace their little brand of doctrine, be it what you eat, what you wear, that you speak in tongues, that you, Bishop T.D. Jakes is an apostle, whatever. Whatever their little thing is. And they can care less about the people that are around them. They've got to get their message into those people. And basically, he says that's what the women were doing. They were hunting for souls. And if you don't think there's not people who hunt for souls today, you need to think again. There's people who bounce from church to church to church to church just looking for a teaching opportunity, just looking for somebody to follow them on their little tangent, And it's real easy to tell what the tangents are. The tangents are, all these things that are not the gospel, not discipleship, not, and like I said Sunday, it may sound cliche, but the Word of God in prayer is really, 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 really important for the Christian life. That's where our emphasis should be, keeping the main thing the main thing. But these women, they were hunting for souls, and God says, "I'm going to tear your pillows off your shirt." So it had come a time of judgment in Israel, and these men, that's their job, was to proclaim that. So, questions, thoughts? Yes.
Thank you. Because, as I'm reading this, the whole time I'm like, why would someone want to be a prophet of God? And why would someone want to be a false prophet of God? Because, if he does all this stuff, and you see two of his chosen ones, what is he going to do to you for pretending to be a chosen one? Why? This whole time I'm just floored about him.
Well, it truly is, and it's a great question too, and it's also, You know, when the old preachers, when somebody was going to get married, they said, you know, matrimony is a holy estate and shouldn't be entered into without, you know, gravity, levity. And is there anybody here that objects to this? There's a whole reason for all of that. The reason being is this is a huge decision. You can't get out of it. When you say I do, it's till you die before Almighty God, right? That's what they say. Well, same thing about a calling on your life. No, as you read about Isaiah, you read about Jeremiah, you read about Ezekiel, you read about Paul. Now, is everyone's calling that dramatic? Of course not. But everyone's calling is just as real. I know God called me into ministry. And, you know, C.H. Spurgeon, he told his students, he had a school for the prophets for young preacher boys, and he just told them, he's not the only one. If you can do anything else, because if you truly are called by God, you won't be able to do anything else. You may not like what you have to go do, but you'll do it because you know that God has called you to do this. And I don't think God drags you kicking and screaming and all that kind of stuff, but because of what you're saying, you know, this is not something to be taken lightly. You're handling the Word of God. James tells us not many of you should be masters, held to a higher standard. If that doesn't make you lose sleep at night, it should. And anyone who can flippantly say, I want to preach because I have this nifty idea, man, that's terrifying. Especially after you read, you know, what God has to say about the false prophets of their day. So, and believe me, there are lots and lots and lots and lots of false prophets who prophesy after their own heart, after their own imagination, who have these agendas, all kinds of different agendas. These guys didn't have an agenda. It was not their idea. They didn't dream this stuff up. Nobody would dream up taking human feces and cooking their food on it for almost 400 and some odd days. Nobody would ever dream that up. And if you told somebody God wanted them to do that, you'd say, we need to lock you up, man. God don't tell people to do that. So I'm glad it's in the Bible. It disturbs me greatly that it's there. I'm also glad that Ezekiel was able to horse trade with God on that deal and just, you know, sit down to the cow manure besides that. Isaiah had to wander around naked. Hosea's going to have to marry an adulterous woman. That's going to have children by other men. At times, it can be a tough deal. Now, by the way, as I admit to make my Baptist, because that's where I came from, please understand that my job here is wonderful. I don't feel like anybody here is trying to get me or adopt to get me or anything like that. That side is my own thing. My job is wonderful. The Bible says that we ought to make it, we ought to not make our preacher's job grievous, and y'all very much don't make my job grievous. You make my job a joy. So I'm grateful for that. Questions? Thoughts? Ideas? So, you're looking around, and you see some lady show up at church with pillows sewed onto her clothes. I was going to build a little deal out of Legos, but I just didn't think big. So, let's pray. We'll just